So together, let's pray before we consider what the scriptures teach us this morning. Lift your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your word that is life, that is truth, that is health to our bones, and is health to our spirit. And we ask you now, by your spirit, to help us to see what you would have us to see in the scriptures, to hear the word of the Lord genuinely and truly and be changed by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I did the unthinkable last Sunday. I hastened through 15 verses of scripture in a single message. I don't know that I've ever done this. Okay. My mom likes to say something to the effect of, I'm slowly making haste. Is that your saying, Mom? I'm slowly making haste. And that's usually me. I'm slow. But I hastened through the genealogy of Jesus that is recorded in Matthew chapter 1 last week. I would rather have not, but I just figured it was best. Okay. But I do want to go back and recall this from what we read. Specifically, the messianic hope that is expressed through the genealogy that is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew as well as in the Gospel of Luke. And particularly as it relates to the Messiah's descendancy, his birth from Abraham and David. And so again, Matthew begins his Gospel. Matthew 1:1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So these two ancestors of Jesus come to particular importance as we consider who Jesus is, chiefly because of their association with the promise of Messiah. I read for you last week when God spoke to Abraham, or Abram at the time, Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And that promise is of the Messiah, who would be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. And then that messianic promise is, as it's conferred on David, takes on a kingly element. As in 2 Samuel, the prophet said, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever and ever. So the promise of God concerning the Messiah is that he would be a blessing to all peoples, and that he would have an eternal, everlasting kingdom. And I talked a little bit about that last week. We'll come back to it at another point. But Matthew focuses on this messianic office of Jesus, his fulfillment of Old Testament prophets and the scriptures that they wrote concerning the coming Messiah. And his relationship to Abraham and to David is important in that, because Jesus of Nazareth, Matthew wants you to know, and I want you to know, Jesus of Nazareth is God's anointed, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. And even the infant who had to be changed, God incarnate. So I'll pick up there, and I'm going to read for you today. I won't hasten through. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. So three verses we'll touch on today. And so I'm going to read Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This is the word of the Lord. So last week, after I read the genealogy that was recorded, I did not touch on verse 17 that talk about these 14 generations times 3. And today I look, and my two numbers freaks are not here to hear me touch on them. But, you know, there are people who are really into numbers. Anybody into numbers? I saw the movie long, long, long ago, 23, and I'm not a numbers person. I'm going to tell you in a moment. So there's this movie called 23. It was about the number 23 and somebody's fixation with the number 23. And after the movie, I was intrigued, and I started calculating, you know, my birthday and stuff like that. And it's like, okay, but that's not me, typically. I don't care about numbers. But in questions and answers last week, Kansas, who's not here, pointed out the possible significance that we have three sets of 14 generations. And then as it relates to the significance of numbers in the Bible, more specifically, Kansas pointed out, the significance of numbers in the Jewish mind, Matthew writing to a Jewish audience here. Okay? So is there any significance to that is the question. And my response is my mind doesn't go there. I have enough trouble understanding the significance of the words in the Bible to bother with understanding the significance of the numbers. As I was growing up, dominoes was a often played game in the Linkus family. I hate dominoes because it's all numbers. Honestly, I hate dominoes. Somebody asked me recently, somebody was talking about quitting smoking and said, yeah, spend about $15 a day. How much is 15 times 30? And I said, 450. I said to myself, where did I come up with that number like that? Because that's not me. I don't calculate things. By the way, that's a good lesson for you if you're struggling. It's a costly thing, and it's costly. $450 a month is what this guy would have saved. Okay. But I was shocked at myself for coming up with the number that quickly. Okay, because I'm not a numbers guy. But the fact that I'm not a numbers guy doesn't mean that in the scripture there isn't significance to numbers. It's just that words are too significant for me to focus on numbers. But there is an undeniable significance in the scripture. So, 7 is no doubt the most significant number in the Bible, often referred to as the number of completeness or perfection. So here's what BibleStudy.org says about these three generations. The number 14. Being a multiple of 7, 14 partakes in its importance, and being doubled, that number implies a double message of spiritual perfection. And that said, I'm done with numbers. Okay? For me, back to the terra firma of words. And I get a little clammy when I start talking about that kind of stuff, but I figured I'd touch on it since somebody asked the question. Verse 18, this is where I would like to concentrate. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. As I said a moment ago, I find for my own self it's a bit of serendipity, because I did not plan to be in Matthew chapter 1 during Advent. This was never is my plans. I don't plan that way. But it doesn't get any better than that for an expository teacher to find himself in where the text of the scripture matches up with the season, and we can perhaps say that's a God thing, perhaps it's just coincidence, I don't know, but here we are. The birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Understand this. We have to make a distinction here. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. In contrast to the way most babies are born, right? Normally, we wouldn't have to be talking about such things. But we start with this basic understanding of where babies come from. And we assume, and rightly so, that anyone of a certain age with a relative amount of intelligence knows where babies come from, right? The stork delivers them. That's where they come from. But here's what I would say. Adam and Eve, since Adam and Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel, men and women have known perfectly well how to produce offspring, right? So, C.S. Lewis, I told somebody, Sue prayed for me this morning. I don't guess anybody here has got sensitive ears. Sue prayed for me this morning, and she said, God, I just pray that Craig would be bold, and if there's any subject matters that are sensitive, that he'd be bold to speak about them. And I said to her after she prayed, I said, I'm quoting C.S. Lewis, and I believe this is probably the first time ever I've used the word gynecologist in a message, but C.S. Lewis uses it, and so I'm going to quote him, okay? So thank you for the prayer, Sue. So this quote from C.S. Lewis from his book Miracles will sort of set the stage for what I want to say here. The idea that the progress of science has somehow altered this question of miracles is closely bound up with the idea that, quote, people in old times believed in miracles because they didn't know the laws of nature. The early Christians believed that Christ was the son of a virgin, but we know that this is scientifically impossible. Such people, C.S. Lewis says, seem to have the idea that belief in miracles arose at a period of time when men were so ignorant of the cause of nature that they did not perceive a miracle as being contrary to it. A moment's thought shows this to be nonsense. And the story of the virgin birth is a particularly striking example. When Saint Joseph discovered that his fiancée was going to have a baby, he not unnaturally decided to repudiate her. Why? Because he knew just as well as any modern gynecologist that in the ordinary course of nature, women do not have babies unless they have lain with men. No doubt the modern gynecologist knows some things about birth and begetting which Saint Joseph did not know, but these things do not concern the main point, that a virgin birth is contrary to the course of nature, and Saint Joseph obviously knew that. So just for fun, I've titled this morning's message, What Saint Joseph Knew. What St. Joseph knew? He knew where babies come from. And for the record, so did St. Mary know where babies come from. And so last week with the Advent reading, the Annunciation to Mary, and Mary's response is, how will this be? Since I am a virgin, Mary knew full well that this is not the ordinary course of events, and she did not believe the word of the angel out of any ignorance of the laws of nature, any more than Joseph did, okay? You see, normally it's unnecessary for us to explain how the birth of a child came about. But here we have an unusual situation. Excuse me, I wrote it down, so I'll go there. And in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, you got a lot of splaining to do, right? The scripture said his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married. And you understand in Eastern culture, probably a lot of you are familiar with this, the engagement was a different sort of thing than it is for us. Easton's Bible Dictionary says this, the espousal was a ceremony of betrothal, a formal agreement between the parties then coming under obligation for the purpose of marriage. Espousals are in the East frequently contracted years before the marriage is celebrated. So this betrothal was more binding than is the case in our culture. And in fact, to be espoused to someone, to be engaged to someone, required that you give a legal certificate of divorce in order to put that aside. And yet they would not live with one another as husband and wife. They were simply pledged to be married. His mother pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So for us, the words of significance there are through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph didn't know that. Not yet, anyway. I read part of the Annunciation to Mary a moment ago. Here are some select verses from that. Luke records the other side of the story, whereas next week we'll see the Annunciation to Joseph, take Mary, don't be afraid to take her and make her your wife. Last week we saw the Annunciation to Mary in the Advent reading, which said this: in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. There we go. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born in you will be called the Son of God." Okay. We sing the song sometimes based on the creed, the Apostles' Creed, that says, "I believe in the life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion, in your holy church," the words of that song. And for some reason, almost every time we sing it, that when we come to the virgin birth part, it brings me to tears. I don't know what it is. But there's something about this truth that is so moving. But deeply rooted in Christian belief, in Christian doctrine, is the concept of the virgin birth. And some of you may quote it. You may know, "I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." That's deeply rooted. And we draw that from the Scriptures, of course, which teaches that. But Joseph, you see, Joseph knew where babies come from, and nobody knew about the doctrine of the virgin birth. And so add to the perplexity, my dad read it this morning, the perplexity that when Mary learns of her own pregnancy, she goes off to visit her cousin Elizabeth and is there 3 months. Comes back home just in time, probably, to be showing. Right? So you understand the situation. Joseph is faced with a dilemma. His bride-to-be is pregnant, and he knows the baby's not his. And yeah, see, we look back through the lens of Scripture, and we know the story, and there's no problem. But like you say, nobody told Joseph about the doctrine of the virgin birth. So what's Joseph to do? At this point where we've read, one option that has not occurred to him is to marry the woman and raise the child as his own. Verse 19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. According to the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. And that applied equally to the men and the women, which brings some enigma to the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, I believe it is, Because where's the man? He should have been a part of that too. Okay? But Joseph here is not, he knows he's not a part of the equation. And the guilty man, if there were one, is not to be found out. Okay? So from all Joseph knew, his bride-to-be had committed adultery and is carrying the offspring of that adulterous relationship. Obviously, he does not choose to exercise the option of her death. But the scripture says he had in mind to divorce her, and then adds this word quietly. King James Version says, not willing to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away privily, privately. Okay, now here's what I want you to see about this. This is today's message. What was it that inclined Joseph to not publicly disgrace his pregnant fiancée? What inclined him to seek to not shame or humiliate her? According to the text, it is because he was a righteous man. Because he was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public shame. Do you see the implication? Do you remember I told you the story back at the end of Ruth about Judah and Tamar? And Judah discovered that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, was pregnant illicitly. And Judah got all self-righteous about it and said she should be put to death here and now. Until it offered evidence that the baby was his. And do you know what he said at that point? She is more righteous than I. I wanted to have her put to death for being pregnant, not acknowledging that I've committed the same sin. Now, he didn't know who she was at the time, but he still committed adultery, right? She is more righteous than I. So Joseph was of upright heart and therefore inclined toward mercy rather than judgment. Jeff, I think you referenced the verse in James yesterday, mercy triumphs over judgment. Joseph was a righteous man, and because he was a righteous man, he was inclined toward mercy rather than judgment. Matthew Henry, commentator, says this, some persons of a rigorous temper would blame Joseph for his clemency. How dare he be kind? Right? And there are people like that. Some people of rigorous temper would blame Joseph for his clemency, but it is here spoken to his praise, because he was a just man, therefore he was not willing to expose her. He was a religious good man, and therefore inclined to be merciful as God is, and to forgive as one who has been forgiven. Any good say, it becomes us to be gentle toward those that come under suspicion of having offended, to hope the best concerning them, and to make the best of that which at first appears bad in hope that it may prove better. I think that's fabulous. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Chapter 13, love always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres. I want to think the best, and I don't want to shame when you've done. So I hear echoes of Boaz, as we read in Ruth, and his aim to prevent and to not cause Ruth's embarrassment over her. Remember that? Don't shame her. If she makes a mistake, don't embarrass her. If she's poor and she has, you know, and she doesn't know the rules, don't embarrass her. He sought to not bring shame to Ruth. And I said then, and I believe, that the inclination to cover a multitude of sins. When I come to my relationship with you, rather than seeking to expose your shortcomings, I should seek to be merciful. The inclination to cover a multitude of sins ought to be the inclination of the people of Jesus, who have been spared. Here's why. Who have been spared such great shame. I cannot conceive the shame that is due me before the throne of God. And my Redeemer bears rather than exposes that shame. Okay, I'm done. I'll close with a word from the prophet Micah. Jan Allen posted a picture of her fireplace this week on Facebook in Atlanta, Georgia, where they're having snow storms. And above her fireplace was plaque. And it referenced this quote, and so it's got it in my mind. And I'll leave it to you to make the connection between this quote and what I just said about Joseph. Micah 6:8, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And there I close.